Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Luke. It is good to see everyone, and it is good to be here together. If you're visiting with us, please know that you are our honored guests. It's always good to have new faces and some familiar faces visiting here with us. So thank you for being such an encouragement. We pray likewise we're an encouragement to you. Please know that you're always welcome and invited to come back whenever you might have the opportunity. Let's be turning to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we'll begin the lesson here. Just a couple of minutes as I continue my introduction and welcome. Matthew chapter 4. To those of our members, it is truly good to be together on the Lord's Day to worship and glorify God. We're always grateful to the men who served in the worship service, to our Bible class teachers, all those who work behind the scenes to strengthen this congregation. Thank you for everything you do. As Gary mentioned in his opening prayer, we've encountered some loss in our congregation recently. We certainly have several members who are going through medical situations and certain sicknesses. And so let's take this opportunity to help one another, encourage one another, and to be there to support each other and keep one another in our prayers. You know, Love made a point and a comment at the end of our Bible study today that love really is what bonds us or binds us together. And it's times like these that present opportunities for us to act on that love. We've thought recently about the fact that love in Scripture is typically an action word. That was the theme of Garrick's excellent invitation on Wednesday evening, if you were here with us. And so opportunities like this is a chance to show that love to one another. Not that we should wait for situations such as this when we have people in need, but it does present that opportunity. So let's take the opportunity to be there for one another, to help one another, pray for each other, really build up our unity in this congregation. Well, if you're in Matthew chapter 4, let me make a quick announcement, kind of our plan for today and Lord willing next Sunday, because we'll embark on a very short two-part series starting today with the theme of temptation. Of course, today in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at that point at which Jesus was led into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil, recorded three times. And what we learn from our Savior and how He responded to that temptation. Because He did that to give us an example that we can follow. But next week, Lord willing, when we meet together, we'll look at a specific type of temptation that I think many of us struggle with. And it has to do with our speech. The words that we use. And it's not necessarily the things we say to one another, but the things we say about each other. Oftentimes behind one another's backs. I think many of us struggle with this. I'm giving you about a week's notice, so if you need to wear heavier footwear next Sunday, for concern that your toes might get stepped on, you have an opportunity to make that adjustment and make those preparations, because brothers and sisters, as I'm putting the lesson together, my toes are aching a little bit as well. Because I think this is something that we struggle with, and the devil knows that, because it's subtle. Things we say about one another behind each other's back, maybe on the surface, don't seem such a risk, don't seem so devastating, but oftentimes they are, and it's something we should certainly think about. So we'll reflect on that particular temptation next week in the context of what we reflect on today. Jesus tells us how to resist temptation, so we'll consider that today, and then we'll consider how we employ that lesson next week for a very specific type of temptation. How we can use this lesson that Jesus taught us through His example to resist the temptation, to say things about one another behind each other's backs. So that's how the two topics will fit together. But today, let's focus on the example that our Savior gave us as He faced temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit led Him there for a reason, and that was to be an example for us. You know, it's recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark's account is very brief. It only acknowledges the fact that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted, but we have no details of the temptations themselves. That leaves us with Matthew and Luke's accounts, where it's written that he was tempted in three different ways by the devil. The main difference between Matthew and Luke's accounts are the order in which the temptations are presented. So we'll stay primarily in Matthew's account this morning, just for consistency's sake, so we're not jumping back and forth. There is one aspect that's included in Luke's account that is absent in Matthew's in the introduction that we'll touch on because it helps us to establish some important context. And when we look at the three temptations, we'll primarily stay in Matthew's account. So let's be reminded of what our Savior taught us, why he came to this world to be an example for us before he died on the cross for our sins. He taught us how to stand up to temptation. So let's read the introduction, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and we'll build the lesson from there. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. We learn something very important right here in the introduction, that this was an intentional occurrence, that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, as we just read, to be tempted. That was God the Father's intention, is that God the Son, God in human form, go through this experience for a specific purpose that we'll look at here in just a few minutes. You know, Mark's account, Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, he writes it as if it's even more deliberate than we might think. He says the Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness, or sent or brought him. So this was purposeful. There was purpose behind it, and we'll think about that purpose here in just a minute. But here's where I'd like you to hold your place in Matthew chapter 4, and let's meet in Luke's account. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Read that with me, and I'll point out one important fact that's absent in Matthew's account. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And then Luke goes on to write of these three specific temptations. But what did we just learn from Luke? Those three that we read about weren't the only temptations that he encountered in this period of time, because he was tempted for the entire 40 days that he was out in the wilderness. We don't know the nature of those temptations. We don't know how the devil presented those, but we know that this was an ongoing period of temptation that culminated with the three that we read about in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, the three that we'll reflect on today. We don't know why God didn't choose to give us any other detail about the other temptations and how the devil presented those. Maybe it is that he presented them somewhat indirectly, but now for the final three, the devil shows up personally to try one last time to tempt Christ using three different approaches. But whatever the case, this is what God wants us to know. He wants us to focus on these three temptations, so that's exactly what we'll focus on. You know, Jesus had gone out into the wilderness. The Spirit led him there, and as part of this period of temptation, he was fasting and praying. You know, he had just been baptized in the Jordan River. He was on his way back to Galilee to begin his teaching, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness, which again causes us to reflect on the purpose. I'd ask you to hold your place in Matthew chapter 4. We'll certainly be back there as we read and study and contemplate the three individual temptations. Let's meet at Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read verses 17 and 18 together. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, because the Hebrew writer will give us some additional insight as to the purpose of Jesus going out to be tempted. Really, one of the purposes he came to this world in human form. With that in mind, read with me Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. The writer says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." This might remind you, if you were here for Bible class on Wednesday evening, our brother Cody brought up an excellent question. He's kind of shaking his head like, let's not go there again. But I'm going to take us there because that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and what we just read. We get some explanation. Cody brought up the question, as we thought about Jesus in his role as our mediator, and later he will be our judge, we typically think, well, he came to this world in human form and he gained some insight into the human condition, into the challenges that we face, so he can be a better mediator, a better advocate, and a more effective judge. Cody brings up an excellent question. If God knows everything, what did Jesus need to learn? I hope I characterized the question correctly. We had some amazing and meaningful discussion. I'm just not sure we got any closer to really understanding it and finding an answer, but I think we helped in our knowledge. That there was something to gain. One thing we all agreed on, I think, is that he came to be an example so we could relate to him. That's what we gain from our Savior coming here in human form. In this particular case, that's what we gain by him going through these temptations so he could give us an example of how we can resist. Because our Savior responded in the exact same way he'll later teach us to respond. As the Son of God, as God in human form, Jesus used none of his miraculous ability to resist that temptation. There was no epic battle between good and evil. As they're on the top of the temple, which we'll read here in a few minutes, as they're on that exceedingly high mountain, Jesus didn't cast the devil off. He didn't call legions of angels down to help him fight that battle. He merely stood up to the temptation exactly how he teaches us to, as a living example, and that's how we benefit from that. But you know, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus did gain something, and it just may be one of those mysteries that we'll never understand. He said that he did this that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest or advocate and judge. So there was something that he gained, maybe refining the knowledge that he already had to help him to be more effective and to help him when we struggle, or to help us when we struggle with temptation. So Cody, I don't think we got any closer, but it is interesting that the Hebrew writer addresses that point. And he tells us that Jesus gained some insight to help him to be more effective in his role as our Savior, as an advocate, and as a judge. And again, Jesus responded exactly like you and I can respond. That's the benefit of the example that he gives. It's true in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 4, after the devil leaves, angels do come to minister to Christ. He's been without food for 40 days. He's been tempted for 40 days. And they come to help him, but not until after the devil leaves. And that's why his example is so valuable to us. So let's get into the example that he teaches. Let's look at each of the three specific temptations in the order in which Matthew presents them. And the first one is included in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, if you'd like to read along with me. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. First temptation is interesting, and it is the first in both Matthew and Luke's account. Kind of the groundwork, and then the order changes between the two Gospels, but this is common, this first temptation to turn stones into bread. You ever really wondered what was the sin involved in this temptation? I mean, Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. Would it have been a sin for Jesus to eat? And Jesus had miraculous ability to turn stones into bread. Would it have been a sin for him to use that ability just to feed himself? Now, on the surface, we might say, well, it's not really a sin until we just start to dig down a little bit deeper. The first general lesson that we learn is the fact that the devil will start with subtle temptation, especially for faithful and dedicated Christians, because he can't be too obvious about the temptation he presents. Oftentimes he presents us with temptation that seems innocent, that seems innocuous. It seems to just fit in with what's happening in our lives around us, hoping that we'll take the bait, that we'll pay attention to him and not God's word. And if he can set that hook, he can just start to reel us away from the truth of God's word and from serving the Lord. That's what he's trying to do with Christ. Give him something subtle. Give him something seemingly interested. As if the devil is saying to Jesus, pay attention to me. I have an idea. I have something that might ease your situation. I have a better plan. Don't pay attention to your father. Pay attention to me. Isn't that what the devil tries to do with us? But allow me to dissect this particular temptation, because if we just look a little bit under the surface, there is some significance to it, what he's asking Jesus to do. First off, Jesus had gone into the wilderness. The Spirit led him there, but Jesus had dedicated that time to fasting, dedicated that time to preparing for his teaching and all the challenges that he would face. So we would assume during this time period, as he was being tempted, he's praying, he's meditating, he's reflecting on how he will present God's word, how he would use his miraculous ability to teach God's word. So he had dedicated that period of time to serving the Lord in that way. It was up to Jesus and God the Father to determine when and how he broke the fast, that he ended the fast. The devil, as he does when he tempts us, is trying to insert himself in the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. The devil tries to insert himself in between the relationship between us and our Heavenly Father as well. Again, Pay attention to me, don't pay attention to God. And that's what he's trying to do here with Jesus. End the fast on my terms, would say the devil, and not when God wants you to end it or not when you think it should. I'm giving you this idea, this better or this easier way, and drawing you away from your dedication to the Lord. It also has a reflection of that immediate gratification that the devil offers us through his temptation. And that will be a constant theme through all three of the temptations that I really want us to see and appreciate. Because I'll call it that bright, shiny object. The devil will want us to pay attention to things in this world around us and forget about our goal of salvation. And it really becomes a question by the time we get to the end of these series of temptations, is what are we willing to trade for an eternity in heaven? Because the devil is going to ask Jesus to make some significant trades or compromises along the way. And we'll reflect on those as we study and consider each of the three temptations. Let's think about how Jesus used his ability to perform miracles, for instance. Jesus always conducted miracles to somebody else's benefit, never for his own. He fed other people. He healed other people. He raised Lazarus from the dead. His miracles were always geared toward helping someone else and not his own self-interest. And his miracles were always done to the benefit of other people whom they could witness the miracle happening as well. Because one of the reasons he conducted miracles was as evidence that he truly was God in human form, because who else could do those things? Think about what would have happened if he would have turned those stones to bread out in the middle of nowhere. It would have been self-serving. And no one was there to witness it, which was a purpose that he conducted miracles. Think of it this way as well. If he would have turned those stones into bread at this one particular time, it would have actually been the first miracle that he would have ever conducted. And it would have been at the behest of the devil. And it would have been self-serving. And it would have been without any witnesses to help. And so Jesus wasn't going to fall for that. The devil wants him to pay attention to the devil and not the commitment that he made to serving God the Father. And that just gives us an idea of how absolutely sinister temptation is. Because that's a tool the devil uses to try to drive that wedge between us and our Heavenly Father. But how does Jesus respond? Well, he begins a pattern. He quotes from Scripture. And in the other two temptations, he does exactly that. Here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus accurately quotes from Scripture as a defense against the temptation that the devil presents. I don't need to turn these stones to bread because Scripture tells me that I don't need to. God will provide for me if I serve him faithfully and obediently. I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to give in to that temptation. And he begins that pattern that we can follow. Again, using none of his miraculous ability. He simply goes to God's Word because God's Word gives him and us everything we need to know how to resist, to include this example that our Savior gave us. And of course, as Jesus quotes from Scripture as a result of each or in response to each temptation, we'll come back to that point as well. We're just establishing groundwork. And with that, let's continue to Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, the second temptation that the devil introduces to Jesus, having not been successful with the first. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." The second temptation, the devil is tempting Jesus to jump from the temple. What he's really tempting Jesus to do, as Jesus identifies accurately quoting Scripture, which the devil did not do, he's trying to tempt him to test God. We'll think about that test in a minute, but let's think about the fact that the devil tried to quote from Scripture as well. You know, it worked so effectively for Jesus in that first temptation, now the devil gives it a shot, which reminds us of something very, very dangerous. The devil knows Scripture. The devil knows God's Word. Why? He knows his enemy. He knows God's Word so that he can weaponize it and try to use it against us. And that's what he tries to do with Jesus here. The devil's actually quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But he leaves out a key phrase right in the middle of the passage. In most translations, when you read the devil quoting from Psalm 91, there's this break right in the middle where the word "and" has been inserted. That's where he skips over a very key part of the passage. What that passage does not mean is that if we intentionally put ourselves in dangerous situations, that God is going to send angels to swoop us up and save us. The part that he omits says that God would lead us and keep us in our ways, that he would lead us and keep us spiritually, that he would protect us spiritually in our journey of faith. So the devil is twisting the meaning by just surgically removing the middle part of that passage. You know, he used that strategy in the Garden of Eden, and it worked. He's continued to use it ever since. Because what's the first thing in Genesis chapter 3 that the devil in the form of a serpent says to Eve? He asks that question. Did God really say? Specifically, did God really say that you can't eat from every tree in the garden? When in fact God had said they could eat from every tree in the garden except one. But it works. He just sows enough doubt in Eve's mind. He just twisted God's word just enough to get her to take the bait, and we know the disastrous outcome. He tries that here with Jesus, of course, to no avail. Why? Because Jesus knows the truth of God's word. And I find it interesting that Jesus just seizes control of the conversation. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Gets right to the point. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, because that's what you're asking me to do. You're asking me to test God, and I know that God's word tells me not to do that. I'm taking charge of this conversation. End of story. You can't trick me. I know Scripture. You can't misquote it because I'm knowledgeable, and I'm going to employ that the way that God has taught me. And how important is it for us to understand and know God's word so the devil can't twist it and use it against us? Because he'll certainly try. And the more we know, the more knowledge we have and develop, the better we can be on guard against his efforts to do that. Well, let's go back to the concept of testing God. Because when we commit sin, aren't we testing God? Not that we would jump off the temple or jump off the roof of this building just to test to see if he would catch us. But think about it spiritually. When we give in to temptation and commit sin, are we not testing God's patience and testing the promises that he's made to us? As faithful Christians, we should know and understand exactly what God teaches us through his word about the devastating impact of sin. And if we truly understood that and its consequences, why would we even ever get close to it? Let's think of it in terms of a parent and a child. You know, parents make rules and establish guidelines. And sometimes our kids, especially as they grow, they'll test that just to see what they can get away with. You know, are mom and dad really serious about this? Are they really going to catch me if I do it? And is the consequence really all that bad? Are they really going to punish me if I do it, if they catch me at all? And maybe the thing that I want to do is so entertaining, so fun, that it's worth whatever consequence they say that they'll bring against me. You know, kids do that at school with teachers. Adults do that at work with bosses sometimes. Just pushing the limit, seeing how far they can go. When we commit sin, if we know how devastating it is, aren't we testing our Heavenly Father in a very similar way? Is he really serious? Are the consequences really that bad? Well, Scripture tells us, yes, they are. And yes, he is very serious. So we test God when we commit sin. We test that relationship. We test his mercy, his grace, his love, and his patience. What I'd like to do, though, is circle back to the specific temptation that the devil gives to Jesus, because he's making this very personal in a way that might not be obvious on the surface. It does remind us that the devil personally tempts us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. He knows how he can get at us. He's trying to find that gap that he can exploit with Jesus. He won't find one. Let's think about what he is really asking. They're standing on top of the temple in the middle of Jerusalem. It's about 200 feet down to the streets of Jerusalem. And the devil looks at Jesus and essentially he says, jump. See what happens. You know what he's really asking? Let's see how much God loves you. Let's see how much the Father loves you. Would he swoop down and save you? Or would he let you impact on the pavement, on the streets? You know what he's really reflecting on? This is where it just gets so devious and sinister. It's really reflecting on the crucifixion. And that's woven into these temptations, and it will be included in the third temptation that we're about to get to. But think about what he's really saying to Jesus. Would God save you from impacting the streets of Jerusalem? And when you go to the cross, will he save you then? You think God's going to stop those Roman soldiers from hammering those nails into your hands and your feet and lifting you up above the crowd that mocks you to die an agonizing death? Do you think he's going to stop that like he stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac? Because he's not. He's trying to sow doubt in Christ's mind. Does God your Father love you? Would he let you go through that agony? And if he did, why would he? And why should you? For all these sinners that we're looking at up here from the top of the temple, are you really willing to go through with that? Of course, Jesus was. The devil was trying to sow that doubt so that Jesus would test his relationship with God. And we see that in this world today, and the devil uses that so effectively, doesn't he? How often have you spoken with somebody or read an article where somebody says words to this effect? I can't believe in God because of all the suffering and all the disaster and all the disease and all the death in this world. How could a loving God allow any of that to happen? Very similar to the question he's asking Christ. As faithful Christians, we know the answer. That's all part of this experience in this imperfect world. Because that happens doesn't mean that God's not there, and that God doesn't love us, or that God's turned his back on us, or that he doesn't exist. It just means that that's the normal course of a life that helps us to grow and strengthen and develop our faith. And the devil uses that to tempt people into this very day to question God's existence or question his love. And that's exactly what he's doing with Jesus here, who obviously refuses to take the bait. But then let's continue to build with the third and final temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 10, or through 10. Read along with me if you will. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. The temptation there is to worship the devil. But again, this is very personal for Jesus, and we'll work our way in that direction to understand how it is. But let's just think again in general terms. The reminder that the devil won't keep his promises. You know, the devil always tries to make sin look more attractive than it really is. That there could be some kind of positive outcome to sin and giving in to temptation. And maybe in a worldly sense there is, but what the devil again wants us to do is to neglect our attention on eternity and focus on the here and now. I've got a better way. I've got an easier way. I've got something that's more fun, more entertaining. It'll make you fit in with society around you. You won't have to worry about worshiping and serving God. Life will be so much more easy. He wants us to take that bait, forgetting about the eternal consequences. And in essence, that's what he's doing with our Savior. Let's go back to that scene. Now they're on a mountaintop. And the devil and Jesus are looking down on all of the kingdoms surrounding them. They can see to the horizon and beyond. And the devil makes him an offer. The devil says, "If you'll bow down to me and worship me," in other words, "if you'll forsake your Father, I'll give you power over all these kingdoms." Could the devil deliver on that promise? To an extent, he could. You think back to a sermon a couple, 3 weeks ago. The devil doesn't have any formal power or authority that God has given him, but he has power over people that will allow him to have power over them. And that would be representative of the people of this world. Basically what the devil is saying, look, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'm going to share some of that power and influence with you. I'm going to set you up to have some influence in a worldly sense. Think about what most of the Jews thought about the coming Messiah. We've talked about this in our Bible classes recently. They were expecting a great worldly, earthly king to establish his throne in Israel, drive out the Romans, and rule a glorified, newly rejuvenated Israel. And isn't that what the devil's actually offering Jesus? I'll make you exactly what the people are expecting of the Messiah in exchange for you saving humanity from its sins. He's trying to make a bargain. He's trying to make an exchange with Jesus. I'll give you some of my power and influence over people that would listen and obey in exchange for something very important. It might not be as glorious as saving humanity from their sins and being in heaven, seated at the right hand of God as our advocate and then as our judge, but I'm giving you something that might be easier and more attractive. And there's one key distinguishing feature. And again, this is where it just gets so sinister. He would offer him that worldly power and influence without Jesus having to go to the cross. He takes it out of the equation. You listen to me, I've got a better way. It won't be as glorious as the outcome would have been, but you'll have some power and influence in this world, and you won't have to die in agony to get it, whether the devil would really deliver on that or not. Again, he's trying to sow doubt in our Savior's human mind. Does God really want me to go through with that for all these people that I'm now looking down on, knowing how disobedient humanity would be toward God's word in that point and in the future? He still went to the cross. He didn't take that bait. He wasn't willing to make that trade. Hold your place here in Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Because Jesus now teaches something very similar to the experience that he just went through. Makes me wonder, as I'm reading Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, is Jesus thinking about standing on that mountaintop with the devil? Maybe just a few months or maybe a year, year and a half prior. If so, it's one more reminder of the insight Jesus gained by going through this temptation that now he can share that with the world. Think about the two of them in this conversation standing on the mountain, and let's read Mark 8, verses 36 and 37. Jesus asked, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Because the devil was asking Jesus to make that trade, and Jesus refused to. Remember, the devil wants us to focus on the here and now. I'll give you something easier. I'll give you something more entertaining. I'll give you something funner. Something that will make you fit in with society around you that would seemingly make your life so much easier in exchange for an eternity in heaven. And what would the devil give in exchange? An eternity in hell. I mean, that's what he has to offer. And can't we see through it? Or do sometimes we become blinded by that temptation? That's the example that Jesus has given us. How to resist that. How to stay focused on that long-term goal. It really comes down to one basic question as we get toward the conclusion of the lesson. Who is it that we serve? Because friends, we've talked about this recently and extensively. It is one way or the other. No matter what the world thinks, we either serve God or we serve the devil. We're on one path or another. That's what Jesus teaches us here. He refuses to serve the devil knowing what's at stake and setting that example for us. I'd ask you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16, because the Apostle Paul writes of this same situation. What are we willing to exchange? Who are we willing to serve? It is one way or the other. Romans 6 and verse 16. Paul asks, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Jesus teaches us through personal example the importance of that obedience and where our priority truly is. We can't bounce back and forth. It's true, as faithful Christians, sometimes we're going to give in to temptation and commit sin. That's why God enables us to confess and repent, and He'll restore us. We have to make that commitment to serving Him to the best of our ability so that we're on that path of righteousness and that path towards salvation. You know, several years ago, Wendy and I worshiped at a congregation with an excellent preacher who typically ended his sermon with this phrase, "The lesson is yours." We always knew that that light was at the end of the tunnel when we heard him say, "The lesson is yours." But it's such an important statement. I end sermons with it from time to time, but just think about what it means, because that's literally what happens. Now that the lesson is coming to an end, it's time for us to go out and act on it, you and me, each individually. We either put it to use or we don't. But think about what's at risk if we don't put this lesson into good use. Just think about the fact that what Jesus went through to deliver us this lesson, because he leaves the perfection of heaven. He comes here to live among sinners in this imperfect world, to share God's word with us, to go through experiences like this. This is God in human form, tangling with the devil, toe-to-toe, face-to-face, after fasting in human form for 40 days. And he lives a life of poverty and hardship, conveying God's word to people that didn't want to hear it, and then he's nailed to the cross by those people. But he came here because he loves us and to be an example. And friends, if we don't follow his example, it's wasted on us. And this example can lead us away from eternal condemnation and towards salvation, him teaching us how to resist temptation. As he says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, one of the last things he says to the devil, "Away with you, Satan." We don't have to give in. Sin is a choice. And that's what our Savior's teaching us. Make the choice not to give in to temptation. Make the choice to stay as far away from it as we can if we truly know what's at stake. The last verse of Scripture we'll read together, and then the lesson will be yours, is James chapter 4 and verse 7, where James very clearly and succinctly summarizes the lesson from the temptations that Jesus went through. James chapter 4 and verse 7. James says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." We have a choice to make. If we're faithful and obedient, we can stand up and resist temptation. That's an ability that God has given us, and that's the example that our Savior set. Before the invitation, I have one statement to read, and I'd just like you to consider this. Jesus resisted temptation and went to the cross for all of us who don't always stand up to temptation. That's what he was willing to do for us, to teach us to die for our sins so that we could be with him and the Father in heaven for an eternity. And that's up to us whether we follow his example or not. You know, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, I have a question. Do you realize which path you are on? Because again, Scripture clearly tells us it's one of two directions which you travel. And if you are on a path toward condemnation, you have an opportunity to change direction before it's too late. Scripture tells us that you confess Christ as your Savior. You're baptized, have your sins washed away, become a member of His church, enter into that covenant. That's how you start your journey. And yes, you'll have to fight against temptation as a faithful Christian, sometimes every day, but God is there with us, guiding us. Our Savior gave us an example. They are on our side because they want us to be with them in heaven for an eternity. That's why He created you. So if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity. And if you are and you're struggling with temptation, you're giving in, you're not following the example that our Savior set in resisting, your brothers and sisters are here to help you because we're stronger together than we are separately. And we've all been there and we've all been through it. If there's anything we can do to help, wouldn't you allow us to do that? So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?